Good morning, everyone. My name is Ben Melly. I'm the youth pastor here at the church, and I'm excited to be here this morning. On Tuesday, I fly home to Germany to be with my parents. They, after almost 30 years in Germany as missionaries, they're coming home. And so it's a weird experience, isn't it, to sort of, well, I'll let them know you guys did that. It's a weird experience to watch your parents transition from something, and I'm in that week, so it's going to be an emotional time for me. I'm going to say goodbye to the little town in Germany I grew up in, and I'm going to help them say goodbye to all the relationships they've formed there. So I'm going to say a short prayer, as that's heavy on my heart and my mind this morning. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's our privilege to come here this morning and to gather and worship. There are churches, missionaries, pastors, congregations all over the world who have gathered already this morning. And the one object of our affection is your Son, Jesus Christ. So by your Spirit that unites us, I pray now that our hearts would be cut to the core and be put back together again by the gospel. Amen. There's a story of a guy named Eric Little. There was a movie that was made about him. It's called Chariots of Fire. In 1924, Eric Little went to France, to the Olympics in France, and he won the gold 400. He won gold in the 400 meter race. And he actually set the world record, and it held for a while. And Eric Little accomplished amazing, amazing feats. I mean, setting the goal and getting the gold in the 400-meter race. And he was Scottish, and he was popular, and he was great. But here's the thing about Eric Little. That's not the greatest thing that Eric Little did. You see, right after the Olympics, Eric Little went back to China, where he was born and raised. He was a missionary kid, like me. And he went back to China, and he served in the mission there until 1943. You see, World War II had broken out. The Japanese were sweeping through China. And despite the British army's sort of mandate for all British citizens to leave the area in China that he was at, he stayed and he served the people. And so in 1943, he and a number of Chinese families, as well as other political prisoners, were put in a camp. And this camp was, by all accounts, was overcrowded, it was dirty, it was gross, it probably had a lot of trash, here we go, in it, right? There was, just to give you a picture, this camp, there was three showers and three toilets for 1,800 people. So you can imagine what it smelled like. I mean, it was just really difficult to live in. And so people became brutal. They became selfish. They started to hoard their food and fight for the best sleeping spaces and the best blankets and the little time that they had, water for showers or for using the restroom, all these types of things. It became a contest, and it was really quite aggressive. But Eric Little lived a different kind of life in that camp. You see, he didn't stop with his service to those people. He actually set up a church in the camp. He would give away his food when other people would keep it for themselves. He took care of the sick, and there were a lot of sick in this camp. In fact, he came to be so popular in the camp because he was so different. He served instead of took. Now, it was dirty, and it was stinky, and it was terrible, but Eric Little decided to stay. He decided to stay even when Winston Churchill, he had to stay, he was a prisoner, he decided to stick it out because Winston Churchill actually said, "You're a popular athlete, we want to do a prisoner exchange to get you out of there." And instead, he actually sent a woman and a child in his place. Now, that's a pretty honorable thing to do, but I will say this. And to this day, by the way, Scotland's most famous loved athlete as voted by the Scottish people is Eric Little. And it wasn't because he won the 400 meters in running. It was actually because of his work in China that he was so popular. Church history is actually filled with a number of people just like Eric Little. And I think that it's important to understand that service, while a lot of people serve, there's something about Christian service that helps us understand, helps us interpret guys like Eric Little. And I think John 13 is a great passage to understand what motivates the Christian in service. You see, if you look at church history, you'll find that people who have the gospel at the center of their hearts, one of the natural outcomes is always that they are serving, humbly serving other people. So let's turn to John 13 and let's look at what this might mean for us, what this means for our church, what this means in our relationships. Let me give you some context as you're turning to John 13. John wrote his gospel in two parts. Part one, chapters 1 through 12, sort of talk about all the public ministry of Jesus. And it records some of the most famous conversations that Jesus had. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with that Pharisee on the top of the roof late at night in John chapter 3? His name was Nicodemus. There's a famous verse that comes out of that, John 3:16, right? That's a famous conversation, and preachers have been talking about that conversation for years. Remember the other famous conversation in the first part of John with the woman at the well? And he sort of talks to her about her sin, and she goes and she spreads the good news of Jesus. And that's a lot of the public ministry that happens in chapters 1 through 12. Jesus actually raises Lazarus from the dead, and then the authorities want to kill Lazarus. Could you imagine that, being Lazarus? Oh, I can't win, you know. I'm dead, I get raised, they want to kill me again. That's all John 1 through 12. But at John 13, in fact, for the rest of the gospel, his second part is written about basically the last week of Jesus' life, and specifically Jesus' interaction with his 12 disciples. And that's an intentional break that John has. John 13, through the rest of the gospel, it's all about Jesus and his disciples and Jesus' death and resurrection and then his interaction with his disciples again. And that's where we're starting this morning. John 13, it's the first thing that we look at that John sort of uses as the header for the rest of his gospel. Now, we know that John wrote his gospel with this in mind, so that we would believe. That's what he says in John 20. I write all these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we know that's the point of John, but what is John 13 about? Well, in order to understand John 13, let's just glance back at chapter 12. Okay, let's just glance back. Now, Jesus is publicly addressing the Jews here at the end of chapter 12. And he proclaims a couple things. First of all, that he's the Messiah, as the Old Testament has foretold. Jesus understood this, that the entire Old Testament was about him. The Old Testament is very important and we need it because it's about him. He also says that the Son of Man, the Messiah, this promised Messiah, would be killed or lifted up in order to complete his Father's work. Now, John makes it clear that once the Jewish audience heard this, they rejected him as the Messiah. Why? Because they had in their minds that the Messiah would not be rejected or lifted up to die, but he would be triumphant. They did not want a person they saw as weak or would lose. They wanted a strong superhero type. Their culture idolized strength, winning, honor. The idea of a suffering servant who would be killed, shamed, who would utterly lose was just incomprehensible. Just to be clear, it's easy to look at Jesus and the gospel and God through a cultural lens that's not right. You see, I think our culture idolizes money, intelligence, convenience, materialism, and accomplishment. One of the fastest growing movements in our country is this idea that if you do good, or if you trust enough, or if you believe enough, then God will bless you with material wealth. That is looking at Jesus the same way the Jews who rejected him as their Messiah was looking at him. It's just different cultural ideologies. I met with somebody recently who reminded me that Christians are to seek that which is unseen, not that which is seen. It convicted me, actually, because I do have a tendency to see the gospel as if I do good, if I behave, if I do what I should do, then God will bless me. I'm a youth pastor, so I see this with parents all the time. I've raised them up in church. I've disciplined them. They know the Bible. Why are they rejecting God? It is not always the case that your children will be obedient to you. Ultimately, I think children are God's answer for reminding us that we are not in control of their lives. So Jesus was not the practical conquering hero the Jews wanted, and he also wasn't the sort of philosophical glory that the Greeks wanted, because Jesus did not come here to be a conqueror. He came here to conquer our sin. He did not come here to sort of be this wise philosophical teacher. He actually wanted to change our hearts, not just our heads. So John reminds his readers that Isaiah had predicted that this would happen in chapter 6 and in chapter 53 of Isaiah, this prophetic oracle that was written hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah is someone who will not demand to be served, but who will serve, and he will be rejected by men. He will be seen as weak and powerless, like the servant. And so John ends chapter 12 with Jesus proclaiming one last time, he is the Messiah. He is sent from his Father in heaven, and everyone who believes in him believes in the Father. Now, Jesus spent the last couple hours in 13 through the rest of the book with his disciples right before he was about to be crucified. And in a lot of ways, Jesus could have demanded a lot from them. But John opens up this intimate time with showing us how Jesus was actually a servant. Let's read verses 1 through 5. It was just before the Passover festival, keep that in mind. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own that were in the world, an important phrase, he loved them to the very end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began washing his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So a couple important things that we need to look at. What was Passover? It was a ritual celebrated each year. There was a lot of feasts. There was a lot of to-dos that went along with it. And it reminded the Jews of how God had rescued them from their captivity in Egypt. It's difficult for us sort of modern worshipers to understand the significance of the Passover in a time when Jesus lived. The city of Jerusalem actually would swell at Passover to six times its normal population with the Jews who traveled from all over the country to celebrate at this time. So one estimates that the city was about 20,000 to 30,000 people, right? But during the Passover feast, it swelled by another 150,000 people. That would be like taking Levi Stadium, Oakland Coliseum, and AT&T Park, emptying all the crowds into Foster City for a week with all the residents of Foster City. I mean, you think we have a bad parking problem now. You know, it was crowded. During the first Passover, when Israel was being held captive as slaves in Egypt, God directed his people to smear a lamb's blood over the doorpost of where they lived. And when the angel of the Lord came through and took the firstborn son of every family, he would pass over the doors with the blood on it. That seems like a pretty harsh thing, but that's what happened. This was actually the final plague, the worst plague in a lot of ways, that prompted Pharaoh to release the Jews from captivity. And the Jews celebrated it every year since, and they still celebrate it. It was during this festival when Jerusalem, it was busting at the seams with Jews who had traveled far and wide to celebrate at the temple, that we find the disciples coming together in the upper room. And they would look back later and realize, of course, the significance of this meal together, that they were breaking bread in remembrance of God's unearned favor on the Jews during Passover. As they were remembering that, they were actually thought to themselves, wait a second, they were in fact dining with the actual Lamb of God himself, who would be slain to take away the sins of the world, so that God's wrath would pass over us and be transferred on to him. But let's get back to the scene. John chapter 13, here we go. Verse 1, Jesus writes that Jesus loved them to the very end. That's an important phrase, and there's two things I'd just like to point out about that statement. The first is that the phrase mirrors the statement Jesus makes at the cross. It is finished. He loved them till the end, the telos. When Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying our sin problem is finished. You see, John is signifying that the scene that follows in 13 is symbolic of the way that Jesus does love us to the end, does love us to the finish. So that's important. The second thing I want you to know is that the form of this verb love in this statement is is in the perfect tense, which can be difficult to translate in English. The fact that he loved them to the very end is sort of in the perfect tense, could be translated this way. He loved them to the very end, and he continually loves us to the very end. So it was a completed act with ongoing effects. Now remember that. Now the second thing I want to point out here is that John tells us that Judas did not trust Jesus and that he had already planned to reject Jesus. Well, think of the face of Judas looking into the eyes of Jesus as he washes his feet. We'll come back to Judas later. Third, John tells us that Jesus knew that he was returning to the Father. I want to point this out. I think it's necessary. There are some who call themselves Christians who think, who teach that Jesus never proclaimed to be the Son of God and that he didn't really know all these things, that his followers would just sort of assume these things about him, and that he was just a moral example of how to live. There are some who believe that. That's not what Jesus thought. That's not what John, who was Jesus' closest friend, thought. And that's not what the true church has thought for the last 2,000 years. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what he came here to do. He was not just a moral example. He was a necessary Lamb of God. Now, it was important that he was going to demonstrate to his disciples what he had just been talking about. He was the Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. And he knew what his mission was, and he knew that by doing this act, he was inviting us into that mission as well. So Jesus rose, removed his outer garments, tied a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, this was both an ordinary and extraordinary act, and here's why. It was ordinary in that it was customary for those to have their guests, to host a meal like Jesus was doing, to have their guests' feet washed, all right? That was an ordinary thing. Contrary to many paintings about this event, Jesus would have been dining with the rest of the disciples, lounging around, like on beds. So you can imagine that when you have somebody to eat, and were wearing sandals and were walking around this town with all this dust being kicked up, with all these people around, they would want to have their feet washed, and you would want to have their feet washed because they're eating right by you, laying down, right? I actually went to I went camping with my kids, taking a toddler camping. Now there's a good idea. And Baxter, who's super white and has this super white blonde hair, within the first 5 minutes, he was just covered in dirt, head to toe. His hair had turned brown, and we put sandals on him all weekend, and his feet were just disgusting by the end of the weekend. We were like, do we even let him in the car? Do we even take him home? And we didn't. But you can imagine how dirty their feet would have been, and so they would have had them washed at the beginning of the meal. That was normal. But if you look at this story, it was customary for them to wash the feet, but it was an extraordinary act in two ways. First of all, it would have probably shocked and possibly even offended the disciples that this task was done by Jesus. See, normally, washing the feet at the beginning of the meal was done by a servant, and not just any servant. It was reserved for an unclean servant or a Gentile. Not even the Jews could bring themselves to do this, even if you were a servant. Now, the second reason why it was shocking and possibly offending the disciples is that Jesus does this not at the beginning of the meal. It was during the meal that he stood up and he began washing the feet of the disciples. I mean, it would have been almost embarrassing. They probably already had their feet washed before the meal had started. Why is Jesus washing our feet again? It doesn't make any sense for who he is and also for our feet. I'm sure there was probably a little bit of snickering, like, okay, Jesus. I mean, they had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, so I'm sure they're like, that was crazy, but this is just really crazy, right? This is insane. Why are you doing this? I'm sure some of them thought, what did I walk in today? Well, John lets us know what Peter thinks, and Peter's never shy of telling us what he thinks. So he came to Simon Peter as he was washing their feet, and he said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? In verse 6, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I am doing now, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, said Simon Peter, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. So Peter's response, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Peter didn't understand him, and we can't entirely blame him. Jesus reassures that Peter will understand this meaning in time, and he does. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter doesn't respond when Jesus started washing the disciples' feet. He only responds when he gets to his feet. There's a little bit of false humility in Peter, isn't there? I mean, he can't let go of the fact that Jesus is putting himself in the role of such a lowly servant. So he responds again, you shall never wash my feet. Now, you can imagine this awkward exchange when Jesus is washing Peter's feet, and Jesus responds, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. I mean, I wish I could have a picture of Peter's face when Jesus said that. So Peter responds that he wants his whole body to be washed, as Peter was totally sold out on Jesus. He had already left everything to follow Jesus. Now, in our modern terms, we might say Peter had accepted Jesus. Jesus responds by explaining to Peter that his foot washing is not because Peter was physically dirty. You see, before you went to somebody's house for a meal, they would all bathe. They would get as clean as they could. So he had already bathed, and quite possibly he had already had his feet bathed. Jesus said, this is not because you're physically dirty. And it was not just regarding Peter's salvation. As Peter had already trusted Jesus, you can imagine Peter saying, oh, I get what you're doing. This is regarding some sort of a salvation or some sort of a anointing. Wash all of me. Jesus says, no. Jesus already knew that he was headed toward the cross to die for Peter's sin. Rather, Jesus is demonstrating two things to Peter. Yes, what he will do for him in his salvation, what he has done for us in our salvation, but also what he must continually do for Peter. He's not just demonstrating the act of the crucifixion. He's also demonstrating what he continually does for us. You see, Jesus knew he's going to the cross and he was going to become dirty. He was going to take on all our sin, all your sin, all the sin of anyone who he knows. And he was going to, this clean, righteous man was going to become dirty. And he was going to give all of us his righteousness. He was going to make us clean. But he also knew, Jesus also knew, that in the daily walk of life, Peter would be continually dirtied by sin. And isn't that the case for you and I? You see, John would later write, those who claim to be without sin are liars, but he is faithful and he is just to forgive us. Jesus knew that the disciples would need continual forgiveness. He knew that we would need continual forgiveness. The wrath of God was not just satisfied on the cross, it was exhausted on the cross. But sin still remains. We still struggle with that, don't we? So, because he knew they would need continual forgiveness, continual washing away of sin to remain intimate with God, he goes down and he washes their feet. Now, remember what I said about the perfect verb, he loved them to the end. Even in his choice of verb tense, John is communicating something by the washing of the feet. You see, Jesus is demonstrating that while God's sin, or that your sin has been taken care of, the effects are still remaining. And that's why Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 12, this. Let's read. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Not that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So after Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, pay attention to the imagery. He puts his clothes back on and returns to the place at the head of the table. Jesus leaves the meal. I'm sorry, let's just review these events because it's important, the imagery here. Jesus leaves the meal and removes his outer garments just as he left heaven and his place next to the Father to come to us in the form of a man. He wraps a towel around his waist just as he took on the life of a servant and the one who came to save. He pours out the water in the basin as he poured himself out on the cross. He washes his friend's feet as he washed our sins away and continually forgives us as we stumble through this life of sin and our feet get dirty. And that once he finishes, he puts his former clothes on and returns to his place as the host of the meal. When he declares on the cross, "It is finished," he likewise returns to his place next to the Father. And he continually serves us in keeping us clean. And he does that because he has the authority to do that. Why is Jesus' resurrection and return to the Father so important for us? Because he's continually serving you at the right hand of the Father. And as he returns to his place, the disciples in this story, he asks the disciples if they understand. Of course, John already tells us they didn't understand, including John. And Jesus knew that they would not understand until after his death. But he asked rhetorically, "Do you understand?" Why do you think he asked that? He asked that so that they would remember. Remember when Jesus said, "Do we understand?" We didn't get it now, but we get it now. We didn't get it then, but we get it now. Remember that act he did? He was demonstrating something that they would remember. Jesus goes on to say that while the disciples call him Lord and Savior, they have to come to grips with the reality that to be their mighty Messiah that they wanted, to be their Savior that they needed, he had to lower himself and be a servant. Imagine why this was difficult for them to grasp. Remember, they were expecting him to lead this new kingdom. In fact, they were probably expecting to be leaders of this new kingdom, to conquer Jerusalem, free it from Roman oppression. How could taking on the job of the lowliest servant possible actually represent a savior? Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. You, church, should do this as I have done for you." And Jesus reminds us that if he is our master, if he is the master, the true master of the disciples, we are to follow him, and that we must become servants. Those of us who call ourselves disciples are united with Jesus, and so we will experience everything he did. We will experience rejection, pain, suffering. But ultimately, we will experience God's humbling grace that leads us to serve. To what extent should we serve one another? To the extent that Jesus served us. Now, we can ignore this shady character of Judas in the story. I mean, after all, he was having his feet washed, but he's in there for a reason. You see, Judas had saw every miracle. He had heard every sermon. He had had those late night conversations with Jesus, and Judas wasn't washed clean at all. Oh yeah, Jesus washed Judas's feet, but you see, Judas never let Jesus wash his heart. And I'll tell you, the warning can't be missed here. You know, Judas looked like he fit into the church. And we got a big church. We got a lot of people here. We got a lot of people in the service before this. And I think it's very easy. I think it's very easy for a number of us to show up to church. Maybe even we serve. Maybe we even give some money sometimes. And we sing the songs and we listen to the sermons. But you've never let Jesus wash over your heart. Don't think that a Judas character can't hide in our church. Oh yeah, if he hid in a church of 13 people, or of 12 people, he can hide in our church. And I'll tell you, it's a warning for you. Be careful. Serving Jesus doesn't get you into heaven. Being served by Jesus as your Lord and Master, that's where we place our faith. So what does this mean for us? Well, I got a couple applications. First of all, children, you may be wondering what I'm doing with this stinky trash up here. All right, we gotta use diaper. Here you go. No, I'm kidding. We got some coffee grinds here. We got a bottle with some sort of a green sauce in it. Here's what I want you to remember. If children, this is for you. The reality is that Jesus did this sort of dirty job of washing the disciples' feet. But of course, we know that Jesus would actually go to the cross, and he would actually become dirty for us. He would do the dirty job of salvation. And so this week, this is what I want you to do. Whether this is your chore or not, this is what I want you to do. Children, I want you to take out the trash this week. All right? I just want you to take it out. And when you take it out, it's going to be smelly and stinky, right? It's going to be all sorts of different colors or whatever. It's going to be gross. You'll find some interesting things in there. I want you to take out the trash this week. And this is what I want you to remember when you take out the trash this week. That Jesus became dirty for us so that we can be clean. And that if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to learn to serve. And sometimes when you learn to serve, when you take it out, hopefully it'll be a nice big, parents get a nice big mushy bag of trash. It's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult. But the one who did the most difficult job for you is continually serving you. He's continually listening to your trash. He's continually taking on your trash of sin. And he's continually doing away with it. Children, that's for you. Adults, husbands, wives, bosses, coworkers, how can we act humbly toward one another and serve one another? I mean, just how do we even start in our own marriages, right? I mean, it's chaotic. We're all busy. We all got stuff. How do we look at our spouses? How do we look at our coworkers? How do we look at our bosses? How do we look at these relationships that we have and serve humbly? I mean, I don't know about you. I thought about this, and I thought, if Jesus is continually washing our feet, I wonder if he uses like a pressure washer on mine, right? I mean, like the daily grime of sin gets caked on there pretty bad. I think that the only starting point that I can think of when I was preparing this message, because I think I can't stand up here and tell you guys this is what you need to do to be a servant, because I don't have that proclivity. I don't naturally do that. I think the only thing that we can do is that we need to continually come to Christ and let him wash our feet. We need to continually confess our sin, acknowledge it. And I'm not just talking about like once a month. I'm not talking about maybe even a couple times a year. I'm talking about daily. How do we humbly serve? I mean, how do we do that? How do we humbly serve? The only way I can think of is if we acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, and leave our sin. You see, when we do that, our spouses aren't looked at as somebody to serve us. When we stand in the glory of God's grace and salvation, the wounds that we have from our wives and our husbands, our children, our friends, our coworkers, all the people that sin against us and that we sin against, when we stand in the glory of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, we look at those wounds not as acts to retaliate against, but as acts to forgive. Church, how can we humbly serve one another to the end that Christ served us? I mean, how easy is it to come to this church and to remain anonymous? To just come and get, to never give of ourselves even a little bit, let alone to the extent that Christ has given to us. I mean, how easy was it for Eric Little to take the out? He had already done his work. He probably should have just left. I think the only way our church can do it is if we have a corporate confession of sin. As if the gospel is at the center of our hearts, not moral performance, not moral conformity, not experiential sort of circumstances, but if the gospel is at the center of our hearts, we're not going to look at each other as just people who are there to make sure that the church is running. We're going to join in. We're going to look at each other as people to serve. One final note. We're about to take communion right now, and I think communion is the best place. It's the best thing that we do, one of the best things that we do, that we can look at ourselves and say, where is my sin? How have I not been serving my husband or my wife or my family? Kids, how have I been disobeying my parents? We can look at our sin, acknowledge it, confess it, and then leave it. He's already gone to the cross for us, and he continually forgives us as long as we come to him and give our sin to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you make dirty people who have dirty little secrets in our hearts and dirty little intentions. Thank you that you make us clean by the blood of your Lamb. And thank you, Father, that you continually make us clean. You did not give us this passage of Scripture for us just to teach it. You actually gave us this passage of Scripture to do it. And so, Father, I pray for those of us who call you our Master and our Lord, that we would do it. Amen.